Spartans. Dearly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for keeping this building open so that we can come together this way and break bread and to fellowship in this unique way by studying your word. Your word is life. Your word is truth. Your word is freedom for us, Father. We're just so grateful for your grace, your mercy, your love. We pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this morning due to illness or exposure to illness. We are most grateful and thankful for your son's work, our Lord and Savior's sacrifice when we were hopeless and helpless. What an unbelievable truth that is, Father. What an incredible source of gratitude. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. So this is part 12 of God's introduction to God's salvific plan. And again, as I alluded to earlier, this morning's unique. It's a bit of a history lesson. So if you're a history buff, you're probably going to like it. It's not often he has me do these things, but when it becomes critically important for you to gain insight into and understand the context of certain times in church history, he'll have me prepare a message like this for you. So this is a very important message. I'm almost saddened by folks that aren't here, and I'm just grateful that we're able to get these messages to people regardless. So again, this morning's a bit of a history lesson. And just so you know, I've been doing a lot, I mean a lot, exhausting lot of research on why the Christian church is so plagued by false ideas regarding salvation. I want to know why. Like, I have my unction, right? I have my thoughts, my own personal experiences, but that can only take a person so far. And I don't want you to depend on my personal experiences or what I think I see in this world. I think I have really good discernment. Is that changing for a reason? Oh, it is? Oh, the very first one? All right. Well, can you go back, though? I don't want them to be distracted. That should have been pulled out of there. Anyways, I've been doing a lot of research on why the Christian church is so plagued by false ideas about salvation, or, you know, the doctrine of salvation, or as theologians would call it, soteriology, to use that Greek word, put an ology on the end to sound fancy, basically. I understand how it can happen. I understand, you know, the mechanics behind how error can start, the seed of it, and then how it propagates out. But I've also endeavored on understanding when and who even helped craft false doctrines concerning soteriology. Along the way, I've also learned where much of this actually occurred. So I want to share some of my research with you. I won't give you all the gory details because I'm reading entire books on these things. First, I want to give you the when and the where, which was around 1400 to 1600 AD. Okay, so that's about 500 to 700 years ago. That's the context of where we're going to situate this morning's study. So about 500 to 700 years ago. Certainly not even close to the early church, right? Long distance from the early church. So 1400 to 1600 AD is where we're at. This time period coincides with the so-called Renaissance. Okay, the Renaissance, people hear that word, which originated in Italy and spread throughout Europe. So there was this idea, this Renaissance that swept through Europe, and it started in Italy at this time. During that time, there was a secular movement called humanism. Humanism. Now, just by the name, you're probably like, I kind of know what that's going to be about. Okay? So during that time, about 600 years, let's just call it about 600 because that's in the middle. I don't want to keep saying 500 to 700. So about 600 years ago, not totally accurate, but you get the point. A secular movement arose called humanism. Now, here's a definition of humanism up here on the board, the first one. Okay? Renaissance humanism, this is according to worldhistory.org. You could go anywhere to get this, but this is my source. Renaissance humanism was an intellectual movement typified by a revived interest in the classical world and studies which focused not on religion, but on what it is to be human. Okay? Again, Renaissance humanism was an intellectual movement typified by a revived interest in the classical world and studies which focused not on religion, but on what it is to be human. Next slide. Humanists believed in the importance of an education in classical literature and the promotion of civic virtue. That is, realizing a person's full potential both for their own good and for the good of the society in which they live. This is a humanist. This is what they would cling to. In other words, it's about being a good person and therefore having a good society. Does that make sense? Realizing your full potential as you sit. No implication that, God was involved. So in other words, humanism is a respecter of persons. And nowhere is God implied. As Bible students, we might think of this humanism movement as an effort to put man as the center of the universe. To put man at the center of the universe, which by implication pushes the holy, sovereign God of the universe out of frame. Does that make sense? I'm going to put man in the middle, God somewhere over there. We'll talk about him if we need him. So this, of course, is something Satan would have been behind 100%. Now, as you can imagine, this elevation of the human flesh, purposes, and sensibilities caused great consternation amongst orthodox theologians and believers, people that had it right, people that were more interested in this than some humanism. Okay? So there was a conflict. There was great consternation, especially on the topic of, or better yet, on the assertion of, man's so-called free will. Okay? Especially on the topic of, or better yet, on the assertion of man's so-called free will. I'll say this right out of the gate, and this is going to get you nice and situated up here on the board. On this topic of free will, the only person who actually has absolute free will is God. That you must commit to memory somehow. Get a tattoo if you have to. Honestly, the only person who actually has absolute free will is God. All creatures being slaves, whether of righteousness or unrighteousness, a la Romans 6, are under bondage, including their will, as it is a function of their nature. And that's what the Spirit's been teaching us. Again, the only person who actually has absolute free will is God. All creatures being slaves are under bondage, including their will, as it is a function of their nature. So this is what the Spirit's been teaching us as of late, so it should make perfect sense by now. And I encourage you, if it doesn't make sense, please reach out to me personally. I'm here for you, honestly. For some of you, this is a difficult thing to accept because you've been thinking wrongly for years and years about the topic of free will. Okay? Okay, on to the who. Now, there was a very famous humanist. We know what a humanist is now. There was a very famous humanist in the Roman Catholic Church during this time, about 600 years ago. There was a very famous humanist in the Roman Catholic Church that vehemently opposed the great reformer, if you want to call him that, Martin Luther, on the topic of free will. His name was Desiderius Erasmus. We'll just call him Erasmus. That's how he's known. Okay? Desiderius Erasmus. And he also just happened to be a Roman Catholic priest who also defended the popes of his day in their abominations to the church, including their superiority over Holy Scripture. So he was on board with mainstream thinking, because Roman Catholicism was massive at the time. Recall also that Martin Luther would have been a despised man to the Roman Catholic Church at that time, given his public criticism of it. So Erasmus and Luther had all-out feuds, suffice to say, because Luther was holding on to the Bible. Erasmus was holding on to this humanistic viewpoint that was also acceptable to the Roman Catholic Church, including the popes, because it didn't disrupt. It gave them free rein to appeal to the sensibilities of human flesh. If you know the Roman Catholic Church, that's exactly what they do even today. Now, on to the how. As I've learned, Erasmus, this humanist guy, was instrumental in propagating the idea that free will was a sovereignty assigned to man. This idea of free will was an absolute sovereignty assigned to man. Now, here's what Wikipedia has to say about this Erasmus up here on the board. His full name, Desiderius Erasmus Rotterodamus, say that three times fast, also known as Erasmus. I'm just going to go by Erasmus. Are you good with that? Yeah, because the other two freak me out. Okay? So he was, here's his life, 1466 to 1536. Okay? About 600 years ago from today. A long time ago for us, but not considering, you know, the span of, let's say, from when Jesus was here until now. So not that long ago. A Dutch philosopher and Catholic theologian who is considered one of the greatest scholars of the Northern Renaissance. As a Catholic priest, he was an important figure in classical scholarship who wrote in a pure Latin style. Among humanists, he enjoyed the sobriquet, I think I'm saying that right, Prince of the Humanists, and has been called the crowning glory of the Christian humanists, which is almost like an oxymoron. I don't know how to explain that, but that's garbage. A Christian humanist, that's like an oxymoron. Next slide. Now, using humanist techniques for working on text, he prepared important new Latin and Greek editions of the New Testament, which at some point in the future I'm going to have to get to as well, because the Bibles you probably have in front of you were supremely influenced by his work, as I'm learning, which was, again, about 600 years ago. But everybody liked it because of the rule of the day. But we'll get back to that at some future point in time. But anyways, he prepared important new Latin and Greek editions of the New Testament, which raised questions that would be influential in the Protestant Reformation and Catholic Counter-Reformation. Now, here's the point, though. He also wrote on free will. Okay? While Erasmus was quite popular in the Roman Catholic mainstream, social, even political circles, Luther, as you might imagine, was belittled, berated, and a social pariah. Does that sound familiar to any of you? And according to the widely popularized, perverted Christianity of his day, he was a heretic. Now, as we just noted, Erasmus wrote a popular treatise asserting his humanist definition for free will. In true satanic style, in effect, Erasmus perverted something righteous, namely the will of man. So not once have I said I'm trying to abolish the idea of man's will. It's just the concept of free will has been so perverted that it's infected the church. That's the point. And it started back here. Okay? So Erasmus perverted something righteous, namely the will of man. He pulled it out of its biblical context and, in practical terms, seized the term free will as his own. Now, because it was naturally appealing to corrupt Roman Catholic leaders, it was heralded as godsend. Oh, this is wonderful. Erasmus, you're a genius. Okay, on to the why and the what. Now, here's what he popularized during his humanist, or this humanist renaissance we are studying up here on the board. Free will, I put it in quotes, free will wrongly defined by humanist Erasmus. Okay? This Erasmus guy. This is what he wrote. Moreover, I consider free will in this light, that it is a power in the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things which lead unto eternal salvation or turn away from the same. Okay? With the emphasis being on it is a power in the human will. Okay. Now, Martin Luther was infuriated by this for obvious reasons. And as a side note, I know some of you are like, obvious, I'm still chewing on this because that's what I thought it was, or it sounds right to me, or it kind of makes sense to me. I don't know what's going on right now. I get that. Some of you are likely struggling to see the issue here, but, you know, it's because you're steeped in and blinded by your own fleshly theologies. All I can tell you is be patient. It'll come to you. Just be patient. Like I said at the outset of this series, no knee-jerk reactions. Just be patient and see what Holy Scripture has to say. Okay? So Martin Luther wrote an entire book, which I've read, an entire book in response to Erasmus's awful error, entitled it The Bondage of the Will. That was the title of Luther's book. And I'm only giving you these details so that you have a context, that you understand historically what happened in the church 600 years ago, how we arrived with some of the errors that we have to deal with even today. Okay? So good for Martin Luther for writing his response to this abomination called free will that Erasmus put forth from humanist roots. So again, he wrote this book called The Bondage of the Will. So while Erasmus gave man's will godlike power based on humanistic viewpoint, Luther demanded biblical viewpoint, which, as we've noted for ourselves recently, states that man is always a slave to his own nature. which implies a certain level of bondage. That's what Luther wrote about, which is correct. Again, he demanded biblical viewpoint. Erasmus appealed to the human flesh. Luther said, I'm going to use biblical viewpoint, and I don't care if you're offended by it. One iota. Matter of fact, if you're offended by it, at least you're listening. Okay? Man is always a slave. Always a slave. The only one that can ever say he is not a slave is God. Does that make sense? Therefore, the only one that's not under any bondage whatsoever, and therefore is completely free, therefore has an absolute free will, is guess who? God. That's biblical. Okay. Again, Luther demanded biblical viewpoint, which, as we've noted, states that man is always a slave to his own nature, which implies a certain level of bondage. Certainly not godlike power to choose, especially when it comes to salvation proper. And I mean choose from a state of complete and utter polluted depravity. That's the point. Erasmus said you could. And Luther said, no way. The Bible says no way. My previous point up here on the board, again, on free will, the only person who actually has absolute free will is God. All creatures being slaves, whether of righteousness or unrighteousness, according to Holy Scripture, that is, Romans 6, are under bondage, including their will, as it is a function, a function of their nature. Okay? So, given the context of this situation about 600 years ago, where all of this malarkey about free will came about, let me give you a few excerpts from Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. Up here on the board, The Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther. This, and he quotes free will because that's, he's using the term free will that Erasmus used. Okay? Free will, quote unquote, cannot be applied to anyone but to God only. You may perhaps rightly assign to man some kind of will, but to assign unto him free will in divine things is going too far. But you cannot call him free, who is a servant acting under the power of the Lord. Amen? There you go. Because you get, guess what? You are a slave. Therefore, you do have a will, just like I've taught. I don't know. This was so, just, I'm just sharing. This was so wonderful. Because I just read this book this past week, right? We've been on this for a long time. So all these things are basically just sort of affirmed. Like, this is great that Luther had to teach against the same things that I have to teach against even now. And he saw the same error that I see even now in the churches. Does that make sense? So for me personally, it was really nice. I'm just saying. And for you personally, it should be really nice as well. Okay? You cannot call him free who is a servant acting under the power of the Lord. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, you are either acting under the power of the Lord or the power of Satan. Okay? The problem is that a person still functioning in the flesh, now this is what we ended with on Thursday, and this is a big aha moment for people, I think. A person that is still functioning in the flesh is incapable, and that is true evil, remember, incapable of realizing their condition. That's why there's so many unbelievers out there saying, what do I need God for? I'm loving life. They're not even capable. You give them the gospel, they're incapable of understanding that they even need a Savior. Up here on the board, Martin Luther wrote about this. Surprise, surprise. The scripture, however, sets forth such a man who is not only bound, miserable, captive, sick, and dead, but who, by the operation of his Lord, Satan, to his other miseries, adds that of blindness, so that he believes he is free, happy, at liberty, powerful, whole, and alive. For Satan well knows that if men knew their own misery, he could retain no one of them in his kingdom. It's like drop the mic. Not only are they miserable, but they think in this miserable, in their darkness, that they're actually in the light. I'll read it again. The scripture, however, sets forth such a man who is not only bound, miserable, captive, sick, and dead, but who, by the operation of his Lord Satan, to his other miseries adds that of blindness, so that he believes he is free, happy, at liberty, powerful, whole, and alive. For Satan well knows that if men knew their own misery, he could retain no one of them in his kingdom. Now, where this truth that Luther wrote about becomes critically important to remember is when it comes to salvation proper. I mean, we are on the introduction to salvation, so we want to apply this, what was going on, and how we have some of the perversions that persist even today in the church. So it's very important, critically important, to remember these things when it comes to salvation proper. In other words, a person who clings to Erasmus's definition of free will is going to suffer a great injury to their understanding of God's salvific plan. Okay? They're going to suffer a great injury. They may not know it. They're like that person on the board. Makes total sense to me. I like it. They don't know it, but they're hurting themselves. Okay? So they suffer a great injury to their understanding of God's salvific plan. And sadly, they may even remain unsaved. Why? Well, because if you're a humanist clinging to Renaissance theology from about 600 years ago, give or take, you will place man at the center of the doctrine of salvation. And that is the most popular way of presenting the gospel today, which is why you can fill up churches with tens of thousands of people to come listen to it, because it doesn't demand that man be set aside. You know, like Jesus said, you must deny yourself if you're ever going to follow me. That's not even taught. And so again, if you're a humanist clinging to Renaissance theology that's about 600 years ago, years old, you will place man at the center of the doctrine of salvation. However, the Bible clearly teaches us that God is at the center of his plan to save his children. God. Not you, not me, God. This is God's salvific plan, not man's. It is God's will that decided to save some of his creatures from what is actually fair, which is namely eternity in hell. It is God's power to save, not some power that humanistic man may lay claim to. So, like Luther, we all ought to be up in arms, wholly offended by the popular notion still infecting so-called Christianity of our day. We should be offended. Much of it, as we'll continue to learn, comes back to this one fundamental shift in Orthodox theology that came about during the humanist Renaissance. Much of what I see nowadays in the church, much of what I see plaguing individuals who even claim to be Christians, and I scratch my head, is because of this one fundamental shift, this concept, this humanist concept of free will that was propagated and held up and propped up by evil people, popes in defunct Roman Catholic Church that was disgusting and evil and said, well, we've got to even push the Bible out of the equation. So therefore, man, a pope, some pope, who the hell is he? Except some evil head of some evil church. We're going to give him the authority over Scripture. Did you know that's in their own catechisms? That the pope has ultimate authority over the word? Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. And these are the people that backed Erasmus. And then allowed him to write a New Testament. And then we wonder why the church is perverted today. So, as we'll continue to learn, a lot of the errors that we see trace back to this fundamental shift in Orthodox theology that came about during the humanist Renaissance. Okay? Now reflect for just a moment. If man naturally has the power to decide his own fate, where does that put God? I'll tell you, it puts him in the back seat. That's where it puts God. This is precisely where Jacobus Arminius, who lived a little bit after, about 100 years, Jacobus Arminius, from 1560 to 1609, the so-called father of Arminianism, put God in the back seat. Okay? So far back that so-called Arminians have manufactured a mainstream doctrine that sits at the center of the watered-down gospel we despise today. Sits at the center of it. So Arminius is what, 500 years ago? 500 years ago? On the coattails of a Renaissance that happened 600 years ago? Arminians, as you would call them, believe that God somehow is agreeable to this Renaissance humanism viewpoint. That man has the power within himself, even in his fallen nature, to make a divinely good decision. That's the error. Because remember, what Erasmus proposed was that man's free will was absolute and powerful. In other words, had parity with God's free will to choose. So, on the coattails of this era, Arminians have manufactured a mainstream doctrine that sits at the center of this watered-down gospel that I am constantly having to fight against. Constantly. But it is oh so popular. Again, Arminians believe that God somehow is agreeable to this Renaissance humanism viewpoint, that man has the power within himself, even in his fallen nature, to make a divinely good decision. This is often paraphrased as, quote, God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would believe and so elected them based on their free will decision and therefore save them. Some of you are like, hey, that's what I thought. That's what I think. Well, you're wrong. You're basing your thoughts and your theology on a perversion that happened about 600 years ago and then followed up about 500 years ago. This is a false doctrine concocted, like all false doctrines, in an attempt to let's say, stitch together, how about better yet, repair a more fundamental error made about 600 years ago during the humanistic Renaissance? As I've taught you many, many times, when you make an error in the gospel, when you make an error on something fundamental, what happens is, as a theologian, when you start reading the Bible, things don't add up. And so now you've got to start making more and more doctrines that cover your tracks, that somehow make up for that error. You have to somehow fill in the blanks, because any intellectual person is going to say, but that precludes this from being true. And this is actually in the Bible. Oh, but wait a minute. And so people have to stitch together false doctrines. It's like, have you ever lied when you're a kid and then your parents call you to the table and you tell another one? Right? And then they come back and they ask you another one and then you tell another one. And the next thing you know, like 3 days later, you have a web of lies. It's the same thing. If you just fessed up at the beginning, you wouldn't have the web. It's the same thing. If you got it right at the gospel level, at the root level of Holy Scripture, you wouldn't have to make up all these other lies to cover your tracks, to make it, to give it wings, to make sense. Does that make sense? And that's what happens. And that's the value of having folks like myself who are willing and able and empowered by God and filled with the Holy Spirit to go do this work for you so that you see and can understand how do these perversions come about and why maybe you too might be infected by some of this. So I hope you see the connective tissue. Don't miss this history lesson. It's very important. I said it at the start of the message. So here's what Luther had to say when the germs of this started taking root. Remember, he was infuriated, rightly so, up here on the board. This, therefore, is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing by contingency. God foreknows nothing by contingency. God did not look down the course of time, in other words, and see if you or me or anyone else was going to believe and put all the power in your lap, even though you were dead. Thank God he didn't do that, because you know what we would all do by nature? I don't want any of this, because that's our nature. Thank God that's not true. This, therefore, is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. By this thunderbolt, and this free will, and this is Erasmus's definition of free will, this free will of yours, Erasmus, is thrown prostrate and utterly dashed to pieces. He's calling out Erasmus, saying, you and your humanist friends can go pound salt, because all you're doing is appealing to the human flesh. And of course the perverted Roman popes and Catholic leaders, and therefore that whole society is going to chew it up and eat it up and suck it up. And then here's the kicker. You ready? Commission people to write new Greek New Testaments that include perversions. And then I don't know if you know it or not, but Erasmus's New Testament is responsible for the vast majority of every Bible in here. And you say, wait a minute, you mean that poison's in our Bible? Yes! Yes, it is. You say, how'd that happen? What do you think? What does it take back in the day before all the, you know, the crazy ability to print things off? Like, what did it take to print a Bible? Money. Who do you think had all the money? Luther was broke. Who do you think had all the money? Of course, there's the Roman Church and all the has-been, you know, the has-beens and the has-nots. How do you say that again? The haves. Thank you, Pat. All the haves had all the money. And all the haves just happen to be what? Perverted. I'm like, yeah, let's get this stuff printed. Let's go. Boom, 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 boom. Let's propagate this lie out because we want this to be truth. And who cares about what the Bible says? We got the Pope. The Pope can just change whatever he wants. Do you see what's going on here? You should be offended. You should be like kind of like, how dare you lie? Well, guess what? Satan's the father of lies. Does that make sense? What do you expect out of his minions? Of course you expect perversions. Of course you do. And all you have to do is undermine something as fundamental as the concept of man's will and call it a free will, because that's attractive, right? I like that, free will, right? Because that implies what? Independence. And what flesh doesn't want independence, even from God? You follow what I'm getting at? You see the subtleties? You see the insidiousness of what happened here? That's exactly what happened. And some of you are like, uh-oh. Don't do this, though. Nobody? Uh-oh. Yeah, uh-oh. Uh-oh. Yeah. Again, this, therefore, is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing by contingency. He, in other words, does not depend on man. And I say, thank God. But that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. By this thunderbolt, free will is thrown prostrate and utterly dashed to pieces. When Luther made the statement that God foreknows nothing by contingency, this is the most amazing thing because he wrote it 100 years before Arminius. He was essentially and incredibly denouncing what Jacobus Arminius concocted about a century later. And that's something. And as a side note, what you'll notice, now listen, what you'll notice, big picture now, what you'll notice the more you understand the history of mankind is this: man's flesh will forever strain itself against God, incessantly attempting to usurp God's power. It will remain at odds with biblical doctrines, especially those pertaining to salvation. So, if you take a broad stroke look at human history and all the so-called movements, and this is one, all the so-called movements within Christianity, you'll see what I see, which is essentially man trying to assert himself over God. That's what you see. What you see is teshuka. That's the very essence of teshuka. But I want to be Lord. And to be Lord, I have to have absolute free will to do as I decide. I'm nobody's slave. Teshuka is antithetical to slavery. Does that make sense? You should know that by now. Erasmus's free will is antithetical to these things as well. Antithetical. But it resonates very well with teshuka. This is something we know from the first book in the Bible. But let's put a wrapper on our history lesson here. Let me summarize. About 600 years ago, there was a humanist Roman Catholic priest who, at the height of his popularity, wrote on the topic of free will. Arguably, even coining the phrase, I don't know, if he's responsible for it, but I know he certainly took hold of it. So he arguably coined the phrase itself, if not at least captivated the phrase for his own evil purposes. And as a result, we see this terrible theological error in Christianity even today. And nowhere has this been more destructive than to the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. Again, here's Erasmus's definition up here on the board. Free will wrongly defined by the humanist Erasmus. Quote, "Moreover, I consider free will in this light, that it is a power in the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things which lead unto eternal salvation or turn away from the same." And the important point there is that he gives man the power to self-elevate to the level of God. To self-elevate, somehow to transcend his own nature. It's kind of like asking a pig to fly. Well, if you can get up and fly, you can fly right to heaven. Okay, I guess I'll fly then. That's foolishness. But that's still not as foolish as what Erasmus is suggesting. Martin Luther took great offense at this definition because it grossly overstepped its boundaries. So he wrote to correct this error, but as you can imagine, was considered a rogue, unpopular irritant to mainstream thinking. Again, this is what Luther wrote up here on the board. Free will cannot be applied to anyone but to God only. You may perhaps rightly assign to man some kind of will, but to assign unto him free will in divine things is going too far. But you cannot call him free, who is a servant acting under the power of the Lord. Does that make sense? You're always a slave. As we know from Holy Scripture for ourselves, Luther's stance is the correct one. And again, if you don't see it yet, please reach out to me personally and I will help you understand. And call me. Don't ask me to write long texts or emails because I might have to do that more than once. Who knows? Here's Luther's stance regarding those who have been deceived into thinking man's so-called free will is on par with God's will, up here on the board. The scripture, however, sets forth such a man who is not only bound, miserable, captive, sick, and dead, but who, by the operation of his Lord, Satan, and that describes every unbeliever, by the way, to his other miseries, adds that of blindness. And this is, remember the whole series on the deceitfulness of sin. A lot of that comes rushing back to the forefront, in my head at least. So that he believes he is free, happy, at liberty, powerful, whole, and alive. For Satan well knows that if men knew their own misery, he could retain no one of them in his kingdom. And for the record, Luther uses scripture upon scripture to prove his point. Erasmus, as I taught you at the beginning, in true humanist form, used secular methods, humanist methods. He even used it when he compiled text that ultimately became Old and New Testament books. Luther used scripture upon scripture to prove his point versus Erasmus, who appealed to human sensibilities. That is, after all, at the heart of humanism. So he appealed to human sensibilities in the absence of biblical revelation. And as a pastor, I can so relate to this battle because it rages on still. Anytime I've ever had a serious talk with somebody about a truth, let's call it a doctrine, When we are like this, undoubtedly, 99% of the time, they come at me with emotions. But that doesn't seem fair, or that's not right, or why doesn't God allow this? That seems wrong. If what you're saying is in the Bible, I will agree with you. But what you're saying is not in the Bible. It's just some emotional outburst, because that's how you live your life. You're just a slave to your flesh, which may imply something much, much worse that we need to talk about. I might be talking to an unbeliever in that situation, right? But they call themselves a Christian, and they go to a church that's huge, right? And teaches emotionalism and backs them up and says, oh, no, that's right. You believe this. Doesn't that just seem like the right thing? And since it seems right to us, it must seem right to God. And since we will it into existence because we have our own free will, after all, then God must listen to us. God must be in agreement. No, this is all we have. This is all we have. If it's in here, cling to it. If it's not, don't. If you're clinging to some doctrine that you've concocted up out of your head because you think it's right, so this is going to sound out of whack, but it's really not. It's a perfect example. Oh, we had sex because we love each other. But sex is between married people only. But we love each other. So, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that sex is between married people. That is it. Otherwise, it's fornication and it's a sin. End of story. But it feels right. I'm so in love. So, what does the Bible say? I don't care what you think feels right. What does the Bible say? Right? Do you follow? Perfect example. Oh, but it's wonderful. We love each other. We make love. But it's a sin. Do you understand? It's a sin. That's not Pastor Ed talking. That's the Bible. Whether you like it or not isn't the issue. That's what the Bible says. End of story. And all anybody will tell me is, but it feels right. It feels good. I'm in love. So? If that's in the Bible, then I'll agree with you. But if it's not, if there's something contrary to the Bible, then I won't. I'll tell you it's a sin, and I will be right. And it's not about me. Now, the wrestling match is between you and God, because you apparently have a problem with God, your creator. So walk away. Do you understand what I'm getting at, folks? This is the same thing. Like, people want to believe. They want to believe what they want to believe. Todd, right? People do not want what? The truth. Why do you think you look at or look around? Right? Why do we not have a 50,000 square foot church? You know why? Because I teach the truth. That is it. That is why. And it's, guess what? You ready? It's unpopular. 600 years ago, Martin Luther was trying to stick to this thing. Stuck to his guns. He was a pariah. Everybody in mainstream said, no. But, we got to worry about society. We got to keep the peace. We have to keep the peace. We got to appeal to human sensibilities or else everybody's going to be up in arms. Good. Jesus Christ was a scandal. They murdered him. Paul was despised. And guess what? At the end of his ministry, guess where he was? Alone. I often joke about this, to be totally honest. At the end of this ministry, if he doesn't ask me to do something else along the way, I'll probably be alone. Honestly. And some of you are like, I'll never. Yeah, okay. What about the scene with Peter? Lord, I would never. I don't know that guy. I don't know him. Right? Everybody's like, no, I would never. Oh, yeah, you will. Just like everybody else has come through here. And then eventually they hear something taught from this pulpit that they don't like. And they don't like it so much that they leave. Right? My argument is that most of you probably have something hidden in the back, on the back burner, that if I keep teaching on it, you're going to be like, I think it might be time. I think the Spirit is moving me. That's my favorite, right? The Spirit told me to move along. Right? Yeah, the spirit. So these battles rage on. That's the point. Okay? And we just have to have enough integrity and enough humility to say, what does the Bible say? That's it. If you're not willing to do that, you're stuck. As I was saying on Thursday, to me, at this point in my life, there are two people in this world. That's it. Believers and unbelievers. That's all I see. Believers and unbelievers. And I'm not being cold or dismissive or anything other than just honest. Because that's the only thing that matters. You know how short life is? Honestly, what are you going to live, 70, 80, 90 years? I don't know if you're John, 120, right? Right? Whatever. You know, I mean, even if you live to 200 years, what about the biblical times, like 800 years? You know how short that is compared to eternity? It's like a nothing. It goes to nothing. If you know anything about math, anything over infinity is basically zero. So your life is basically nothing in terms of, you know. So really, at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is Christ and Him crucified, is believers and unbelievers, those that cling to Him as Lord and Savior and those that don't. And those that don't, sadly, are often the ones who are riddled with the Erasmus era. Sadly. And so they go to church. So this is it, my friends, nice and simple. Let's borrow from Solomon. Go to Ecclesiastes 1, right? You did actually open your Bibles today, right? You're probably like, hey, we haven't opened up our Bibles yet. I told you it was a history lesson, right? But here we are. But that history lesson brings us back to this, which is awesome, okay? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanities of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flows, or streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You see, this series I'm teaching right now, accompanied by all the vitriol and the venom against false doctrines, it's nothing new. I have compatriots. I have Luther. I read him and I'm like, yes! Warrior! Someone that's willing to stand up for this! Finally! Someone who's not willing to kowtow to social pressure or how many people are in their church or how much money their church takes in or how much people like them. Ooh! Right? I'm pretty convinced that you're not even supposed to be liked. Chances are, as a pastor, you should respect your pastor, submit, as the Bible says, to his authority. But a pastor that's really, really, really well liked probably isn't doing his job. And I can tell right now because some of you are looking at me like, yeah, right now I don't like you either. Right? You just took away my free will. Right? I've been clinging to that for decades. Nothing new. That's the whole point. There's nothing new under the sun. So I just gave you a brief history lesson where this same battle was evident about 600 years ago. And unfortunately for the church, some false doctrines infected mainstream theology and are still evident, even in our texts, even in our English translations. There's remnants, and I'll get to this at some point because some of you are going to hate me. Scott knows. Some of you are going to despise me. Once he has me teach a certain doctrine, and it's all based on Erasmus era, Scott, we'll probably have about, we're going to have like another meeting about finances after that, I think. There's about eight people in here. I don't have a choice. I have to teach the truth. And if you don't believe what I'm teaching is the truth, then you go to your Bible and you go try to refute it. Okay? Because I know that eventually, if you're humble, you'll arrive at the same place. Just saying. Which is good. And if you don't, at least you have your own convictions, right? Amen? At least you have your own convictions about it. We can talk about that. But don't come at me with emotions or human sensibilities. I'll just point you to Luther's book, which, by the way, Tammy read about what? She's like, why does he write like that? It's horrible. I can't understand. Like, these books that these guys wrote, they're like one sentence is this long. It's ridiculous. It's like, did you ever heard of punctuation? Like, is that not a thing back then? Then they use words. I got my little dictionary over here. I'm like, I don't know what that means. What is that word? Anyways, luckily for you, I do all the work. And you guys just get fed. Lazy. I'm just kidding. So that was a brief history lesson where the same battles evident 600 years ago. I think, yeah, I'm just going to end here. One more slide, DJ. What's the problem? Here it is. Man is forever trying to usurp God's power and authority, more succinctly, his sovereignty. This is tantamount to saying the human flesh wishes for independence from God. That's all it is. By its very nature, if you put your so-called free will on par with God's absolute free will, what have you just done? You've elevated, you're supposed to be this way, you've done this. Does that make sense? This is teshuka. Right? You are, by all accounts, according to the Bible, a slave to the Lord if you're saved, or a slave to Satan if you're not. A slave to righteousness or a slave to unrighteousness. Right? If you try to come from out from underneath that slavery and elevate yourself and carry with it this notion, this humanist notion of free will, you've just blown Holy Scripture out of the water. Everything you read from there on out will be perverted by that one error. Does that make sense? Okay. Does that make sense? So then, like, a perfect example, and then I'll close. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There it is! There it is! No, that's just a statement of facts. It says if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Well, there it is. It says I'm responsible. No, it doesn't. How are you going to do that? States the facts. I had Scott do some research. Remember that, Scott? Where does it say in the Bible? Did you find out? Where does it say in the Bible where it actually asks you? It doesn't. It just states the facts. It says, if you believe, you will be saved. Okay. That sounds like a fact to me. Is that not true? Yeah, it's actually true. If you believe, you will be saved. If it does anything valuable to you, it shows you how impotent you are. You say, then who can be saved? Because I can't do it. A person that's dead on the floor can't get up and dance and do the jig and say, I believe. Can they? Then who can be saved? That's the whole point, smarty pants. All this time you thought was your power of your free will. It's the power within me to believe. And you ruled it over, lorded over other people. At least I believed. And you took some credit for yourself, right? took some credit. I believe. Well, how did you do that? Because I have a free will. According to Erasmus, I have the power to believe all on my own. But you just said you're wholly depraved and your nature lives in darkness and only does dark things, does nothing for God, is like a filthy menstrual rag. Yeah, that's true. Then how did you believe? I like it. So you go away. You're irritating me. I don't want to hear the truth. I like my version of salvation better, where I have absolute power. You see what I'm saying? So even what you think you know, when you have this wrong, you read Scripture wrongly, you are secretly putting yourself as the sovereign over God, secretly harboring this little thing called free will, that lords over God even, that says, no, I don't really need to, I'll just be over here. Think about it, my friends. Think about it and be honest about it. You cannot read into the Bible what's not there, even if you want to believe it. Even if you have so-called great theologians of the past like Erasmus that was so popular. Even if you have those people to look back at, well, he says it, and then he says it, and then he, yeah, they're all slaves to the same problem. You go to Holy Scripture. You be honest and see what you see. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning to learn truth, because it is truth that sets us free. Thank you for humbling us. Thank you for faith. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, our homes, Father, and your will be done out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.